Let's jump in to our sermon together. Your perspective determines your reality. Now, to be clear, your perspective doesn't determine reality. Your perspective determines your reality. I was just talking with a friend who just recently got glasses, and I was commenting, you know, hey, those look good. Like, how are you finding adjusting to life with glasses? And he said, you know, I just thought that the world was blurry. And I laughed, but then I remembered I felt the exact same way. The first time that I put on glasses and I went outside, I was like, wait a second, you mean when you're not like more than 10 feet away from a tree that other people can see individual leaves, not just like a green shape? And that was really mind-blowing to me. Now, not everyone here has glasses, and so maybe you can't relate to that experience. Probably the next best analogy is putting on sunglasses. When you put on sunglasses, it changes the way that you see the world. The colors are a little bit more dull. Things are polarized, so it's not as bright. It kind of distorts the way that you see the world, which can be super helpful on a bright, sunny day. But could you imagine if you viewed the entire world the same way that you did when you had sunglasses every single day? See, both sunglasses and glasses don't change the way that the world is, but they change the way that we perceive the world, that we respond to it, and the way that we interpret it. And in the same way, shifting your perspective doesn't change reality. The world is just going to hum along just fine, regardless of your opinion of how it works. But it does change your reality. In the fall of last year, we began to take a look at the most misunderstood book in the entire Bible, the book of Revelation. And by the way, I don't remember if I did this at the beginning of the first series, but I'm making sure I'm doing it now. A lot of the thoughts and the contents and the ideas come from this book called Discipleship on the Edge by Daryl Johnson. It's an excellent book, he's been kind of guiding us through this series, so I want to give credit where credit is due. But Daryl Johnson reminds us that the theme of Revelation is that things are not as they seem. There is more to this life than meets the naked eye. More than what we can see or smell or taste or hear or feel. There is more going on than the five senses can tell us. The very title of the book, Revelation, means to reveal or to unveil something. Or in this case, someone. In the very first sentence, in the very first page, we find the words, this is a revelation from or of Jesus Christ. The reason that that word can say from or of is because in the Greek, it can do that. I'm not going to bore you, but it can do that. And it, particularly, it's in the genitive case. And what that means is that this is a revelation from Jesus Christ of Jesus Christ. Jesus is unveiling himself for us. He's showing us unseen realities that we can't see otherwise. So let me set the scene as well for the writing of this book, because what we have is a book, the book of Revelation, is, I just realized I put my thing in the wrong spot. We're in 1 Corinthians for communion here. We're going to be looking at Revelation chapter 4, by the way. Since I'm flipping there, I'll give you a little bit of a head start. So let me set the scene. What we have is a book that we call the book of Revelation was actually a letter that was written by the Apostle John to seven churches in Asia Minor. And to set the scene for you, John is in his late 80s. It's near the end of the first century, probably AD 98 or so. John has been imprisoned on the island of Patmos because he has refused to worship Caesar. As a follower of Jesus, John would honor Caesar. Yes, he would. Would he obey Caesar? Absolutely. But would he worship Caesar? No. See, John is in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And John's use of the language in the Spirit is really important here. This isn't just a vision, but it's also certainly nothing less than a vision. There's some sort of spiritual reality going on. He is in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And the resurrected Jesus tells John to write a letter to these seven churches. And Jesus gives a greeting to each and every one of these churches with an encouragement and a little bit of constructive criticism, if we can call it that nicely. Depending on the church, it varied. And if you're interested in hearing those sermons, you can go back and listen to our first on Jesus Unveiled series. And so after Jesus does this, he opens the door to another unseen reality. And this is where we're going to pick up in chapter 4. Now, we're just looking at chapter 4 today, but it's important to understand that chapter 4 and 5 give a picture together. They're inseparably linked. And so we're giving you half the story today, and then next week we're going to give you the other half the story. All right, this is what John writes. I better drink some water here. And if you want, by the way, you can read the words behind me, or because this is a vision. I mean, you can close your eyes and try to picture what it is that John sees. Then as I looked, I saw a door standing open in heaven, and the same voice I had heard before spoke to me like a trumpet blast. The voice said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must happen after this." And instantly I was in the Spirit, and I saw a throne in heaven and someone sitting on it. The one sitting on the throne was as brilliant as gemstones, like jasper and carnelian. And the glow of the emeralds, and the glow of an emerald circled his throne like a rainbow. 24 thrones surrounded him, and 24 elders sat on them. They were clothed in white and had gold crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and the rumble of thunder. And in front of the throne were seven torches, the burning flames. This is the sevenfold Spirit of God. In front of the throne was a shiny sea of glass, sparkling like crystal. In the center and around the throne, there were four living beings, each covered with eyes front and back. The first of these living beings was like a lion, the second like an ox, the third had a human face, and the fourth was like an eagle in flight. Each of these living beings had six wings, and their wings were covered all over with eyes, inside and out. Day after day and night after night, they kept on saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, the one who always was, who is, and who is still to come." Whenever the living beings, giving glory and honor and thanks to the one sitting on the throne, the one who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down and worship the one sitting on the throne, the one who lives forever and ever. And they lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and they exist because you created what you pleased." John's encouragement to us, he says, "Then as I looked, I saw a door standing open in heaven." And then in verse 2, he says, "And instantly I was in the Spirit, and I saw a throne." Now, the translation here lets us down a little bit, because in the Greek, "I looked" is not just a report of what happened. It's not just John describing what he did. It's actually in the imperative tense. It's a command, meaning look, pay attention, see what I see. Look, a throne. Look, someone sitting on the throne. This command to look is the most frequent command in the entire book of Revelation. And ironically, to maybe the story of Revelation that you have heard in the past, the second most common encouragement in the book of Revelation is "fear not." So look and fear not. I also want you to take notice of John's word like. He said, I saw one like. And everything in his vision is like this. It was like that. There are limitations to human language. You know, there are limits for our ability to describe what we can see and hear, what we can discern with our senses. And John is doing his best with limited human language to describe this vision of the throne. And as he's describing this vision, John's gaze is fixated on this throne in heaven, and specifically, who is on the throne, what comes from the throne, what is behind the throne, what is in front of the throne, and who is surrounding the throne. So let's take a look at each of these. The first one is on the throne. And instantly I was in the Spirit, and I saw, right, that's look, a throne in heaven and someone sitting on it. Now imagine, just put yourself in John's shoes for a second here. Imagine the overwhelming sense of comfort and peace that must have given John. We have to remember here that Rome over the decades has increasingly become more and more hostile to Christianity. In AD 57, Emperor Nero began to feed Christians to the lions. It was around this time that Peter and Paul were both crucified. By AD 95, the Emperor Domitian, who John refused to worship, was really ramping things up. He had killed over 40,000 Christians. And during this period, Timothy, who we have two letters from Paul written to Timothy, that Timothy, he was beaten to death. And in AD 96, John was shipped off to Patmos to, as one author put it, rot and bleach. But in the Spirit, John sees something that he could not see with his five senses. Someone was on the throne. Emperors and politicians will rise and fall, but God Almighty reigns forever. And friends, this is very good news because this means that someone is in control. Someone has all power and all authority to set things right. Just listen to how this someone is described. He describes him like jasper, a symbol of green and translucent as glass. It's a stone that is both revealing and yet concealing. It represents a God who delights in making himself known, yet is veiled in majestic mystery. His fullness is still hidden from John in an extraordinary act of grace. So if you remember Pastor Kaylee's last sermon, I know it was a while ago, it was in December at some point, she talked about how no one can see God and live. And God reveals himself on the throne to John, but revealing and yet concealing. It's like carnelian, a stone whose color changes depending on how the light reflects off of it, from yellow to red to green. This imagery depicts beauty, majesty, and radiance. And just listen to the worshipful language of the four creatures. Holy, holy, holy. There are always three holies because holiness is the essential attribute of God. He is holy other. Holy Father, Holy Son, Holy Spirit, holy, holy, holy. And they call him Almighty. You know, now, Almighty is sort of a word that, especially if you've grown up in church, it can lose its sense of meaning and its strength, but it literally means all might, all power, all authority. The one who always was and who is and who is still to come. Kings and kingdoms may rise and fall, but God reigns forever. You know, friends, chances are really good if you've been paying attention to the news that we're going to be in election season before we know it. And I mean, if I can just give you some pastoral encouragement, it's important to remember as followers of Jesus, to keep the right perspective in mind as the insults and the slander and the fear-mongering that goes along with election season begins to ramp up. Remember that election season comes and goes every 4 years. But the one who always was, who is, and who is still to come sits on the throne. So let's keep a little bit of heavenly Revelation chapter 4 perspective. So listen to the language of the 24 elders. Worthy. He alone is worthy of our worship. What a sense of clarity. Friends, I don't know about you, but in this earth, there are so many bright and shiny things that are vying for my attention and for my worship. You know, we have the three, right, as cliche as always, because they're true: money, power, and sex, in all of their various forms. And yet, in the throne room, it becomes clear who is truly worthy of our devotion, who is truly worthy of our pursuit and our adoration. For you created all things. Nothing exists without God. In him all things move and find their being. There's a worship song that we used to sing, How Great Are You, Lord? And one of the lines in that song is fairly poetic. It says, it's your breath in our lungs. There's this recognition that even to speak is to recognize that you have been given that ability to be able to breathe comes from God. The beginning of verse 5, we begin to take a look at what John sees coming from the throne. From the throne came flashes of lightning and the rumble of thunder. This images of flashes of lightning and rumbling thunder really comes from Exodus chapter 19, where the Israelites have just been set free from captivity in Egypt, and they're wandering in the desert, and God is about to reveal himself by giving a piece of by giving them the law. And he shows his presence to them through this rumbling thunder, through this great cloud, through these flashes of lightning, and it filled the Israelites with terror. They were afraid. And if we follow this imagery throughout the Old Testament, we begin to see that the meaning throughout the biblical text, it represents God's awesome might, it represents his power, and it represents his righteousness to judge. See, friends, God cannot be manipulated or fooled. He sees right into the intentions and the nature of our hearts. He alone is the righteous judge. Friends, no one will stand before God on judgment day and say, hey, God, excuse me, hey, I think you made a mistake there. I think you're going too easy on that guy. You know, I think you could be a little harsher on him. No one's going to do that. When God enacts judgment, the whole world listens. It says, yes, you are right. All will be made clear. John also sees what's behind the throne. It says in verse 3, and the glow of an emerald circled the throne like a rainbow. Now that word circled is the Greek word kuklon, and it's fluid enough to mean behind. And in order to work for this, like, you know, up and around and everything analogy, we're going to say behind, okay? Nothing super spiritual about it being behind rather than circled. But this imagery of a rainbow, again, is the image of the Old Testament. Where do we see a rainbow in the Old Testament? Well, we see it after God cast judgment on the earth by causing a great flood to come. And as the floodwaters receive and recede, Noah and his family come out of the ark, God sends a rainbow as a covenant, as a promise that he will not judge the earth again by causing a great flood. And so here's something I want you to wrap your mind around, okay? The Holy One welcomes the unholy. The righteous judge removes all judgment from those who believe. It is an invitation into relationship to approach him who dwells in unapproachable light. Its message is that it is safe to come. Yes, there is rumblings of thunder, and yes, there is mighty, mighty sheets of lightning, but it is safe to come. John also sees what is in front of the throne, verses 5 and 6. And in front of the throne were the seven torches with burning flames. This is the sevenfold Spirit of God. In front of the throne was a shiny sea of glass, sparkling like crystal. The sevenfold Spirit, if you remember from our last series, is a way of saying the complete Spirit of God. Seven is the number of completeness in the Bible. In front of the throne, the Spirit sees the motivations of our hearts. Daryl Johnson writes this. He says, there's no deceit, no games, no duplicity, no double messages, no manipulations. In the throne room, we cannot but be changed. What a powerful and incredible message. That where the Spirit is, we are transformed, we are set free. We are set free from our own self-deception, from our attempts to try to deceive others and even God himself. And what about the sea? That's sort of an interesting thing, isn't there? There's just this sea sitting there. It's all calm and clear and glimmering. So what about the sea? Well, the sea, you need to understand that at the time of this letter, that the sea found a very special place in different creation myths from different pagan religions. So let me give you an example. In the Canaanite religion, the creation story begins with the fertility god Baal fighting with the great sea monster Leviathan, the god of chaos. And there's this battle that is going on between the two, and eventually Baal wins the struggle and defeats Leviathan. Now, I always find this is really fascinating, because if you remember back to Genesis chapter 1, there's sort of this God, his spirit is hovering over what? The waters? And then he speaks, and everything is calm. He brings order into the chaos. We serve a God that doesn't battle or struggle or fight to subdue chaos. We serve a God who speaks, and even chaos itself has to submit, becomes subdued, and is at peace. It's a powerful, powerful image. The sea like glass. See, friends, in this world, it doesn't always look like God has a handle on evil or chaos. From our perspective, it doesn't always appear to be that way. Thomas Torrance answers this question of where is God when there's so much chaos and evil in the world. He says this, it's because the kingdom of God has already invaded the world and is breaking up the kingdom thereof that evil is provoked to such bitterness and to its final desperation. Friends, in other words, the devil, all the powers of evil, they know that they have lost. They know that the war is over. They know how this ends. And so they're just doing what they can to disrupt things, to make things worse, because they're a poor loser. That the reality is that we serve a God who speaks, and at his feet, chaos is stilled. And this is why we need our Revelation chapter 4 glasses. This world so often is outside of our control, always outside of our control. But we serve a God who is in control. Finally, I want to turn our attention to what John saw around the throne. We have the 24 elders. Why 24? Well, 24 is a really cool number because in the Old Testament, you had the people of God made up out of 12 tribes of Israel. And Jesus, when he was on this earth, how many people did he gather as his closest disciples? He grabbed 12. And so the 24 elders is a representation of the fullness of the church, of the people of God before Jesus' incarnation and the people of God after Jesus' incarnation. It's this beautiful picture of the church, past, present, and future, falling down in worship. What about the four living creatures? Well, this one is a little bit more difficult to interpret, and I'm going to attempt it with a great amount of humility. There's really two basic options here. The first is that we take it more or less at face value and say that these are exalted angelic beings leading the heavenly hosts in worship. The other option is we can say these are symbolic of God's creation. There's four beasts because there's four is the number of creation, right? You've got the four directions on the compass, the four winds of the earth, the four corners of the earth, right? You have that sort of idea going on. Also, in rabbinic tradition, Rabbi Abahu, around 8300, wrote this. He says, there are four mighty creatures. The mightiest among the birds is the eagle. The mightiest among domestic animals is the ox. The mightiest among the wild animals is the lion. And the mightiest among them all is man. And God has taken all these and secured them to his throne. And so whatever these creatures are, it is clear that they represent the whole of creation. The whole of creation calling out in worship to God. Daryl Johnson reminds us that worship does not begin with us, and it will not end with us. When we worship, we step into a worship service that has been going on for a long time. Friends, when you come to church on Sunday morning, worship doesn't begin at 10:30. Worship has already been going, and we are just entering into that resounding song. The language of worthy, interestingly, this was fascinating to me, does not come from the religious world, which is really fascinating because now when we think about worthy, we almost always think about religion. But it did not originate there. The language of worthy actually came from secular society. It was what people would call when the emperor came back into the city, they would cry out, worthy. When the senators saw the emperor come in, they would call out, worthy. And in fact, a lot of scholars have done a lot of work compiling the different hymns and words of praise that they would give to the emperor. And here's that list. Holy One, glory, salvation belongs to you, authority, worthy to receive power, righteous are your judgments, our Lord and God. And yet, who receives, in the clearest picture of reality, who receives all those titles? Who receives all those accolades? There's a story I've been told about the funeral of the King of France, Louis XIV, and the priest who was officiating the service comes over to the casket, and he looks down at the body, St. Louis, and he sees him, you know, the dead carcass, devoid of life, wrapped in all the kingly splendor and fine garments and all, just everything that represents wealth, prestige, power, influence. And he looked up at the nobility that was assembled at the funeral, and he broke the silence and said, friends, only God is great. Only God is great. Because he was and is to come. So I want to ask you a question this morning. I want to ask you the question of how did you react to this vision? It's important to remember that this vision elicits bunch of different reactions from different people because it wasn't first written to us. It was first written to a group of churches in Asia Minor. It's definitely relevant to us. Craig Koster is worth quoting at length here. He said, "How would this vision of the heavenly throne room strike members of the seven churches? Since the situations of the readers varied, their responses to the vision would probably have varied too. First, Christians facing the threat of persecution might have found the vision reassuring, since it shows that God reigns despite hostility that they receive from human beings. Power ultimately rests in the hands of the Creator, not in the hands of their accusers. Second, those seeking to accommodate pagan culture, or in our day, secular culture, would probably have been uneasy with the vision. For if God reigns, then compromising one's convictions for the sake of social and economic ease warrants the disapproval they received in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. In allying themselves with the non-Christian world, they distance themselves from the heavenly court. Third, the complacent and self-satisfied would probably have found the vision disturbing. For in comparison to the splendor of God's presence, their pride in wealth and prestige is shown to be an act of self-deception. But whether the vision is initially assuring or disturbing, it is designed to attract all types of readers to join the heavenly chorus, where they too might join in singing praises to God and to the Lamb." How did you react to this vision? Were you comforted? Were you disturbed or were you disinterested? However you responded, the command to look, to see, to pay attention beckons us to fall before the throne and worship the Almighty One. I want to invite Linda to come on up and play the keys as I close here. In the Westminster Shorter Catechism, it asks this very clarifying question. What is the chief end of humanity? That is a big question. I'm shocked that they even asked it in the first place. But they were actually able to answer it. The answer is this. The chief end of humanity is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. In worship, we are transformed by the presence of God. Our distorted and deficient views of reality dissolve in the light of His glorious grace. It is in worship that maybe for the very first time we see things as they actually are. Eugene Peterson, he was a pastor and I call him the pastor of pastors because he committed his whole life to that vocation. But he was leading a worship service one Sunday and a member of his church came up to him after the service and said, "You know, Pastor, that was a great service, but you know what? The real world is about to begin." And he was really bothered by those words. And as I reflected on those words, I'm like, I think I've said those words from the pulpit. I think I've said, "Hey, you know, now the real work begins, you know?" The heart is that we don't just believe something on Sunday morning and then forget about it the rest of the week, but that this is something that we integrate into every single aspect of our lives, every single day. And I think that was probably the heart behind this gentleman, but I don't know. But he said, "Pastor, isn't it, you know, this is a great service, but now we go off into the real world." Pastor Eugene was deeply disturbed by this because he realized that religion was something that was in the margin of our lives. And he was so disturbed because he thought that they had just experienced the most real thing that there was and is: worship to a holy God. Friends, Sunday morning is not just a margin in your life. It is not something that you just add to the schedule at the end of the week. It is the most real thing that there is. is the most real thing that we get to experience this side of heaven, is worshiping the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords together. That together we can share the experience of the transforming God. And so the invitation stands to enter into the worship service that has been going on since the beginning and will go on into all of eternity, to join the four creatures with all of creation, crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, the one who always was, who is, and who is still to come." And with the 24 elders, we fall to our knees, casting our crowns, our accomplishments, our accolades, our riches, all the things that we hold dear. And we present them before the throne as an offering. All that we have, all that we are, all that we will ever be, at the foot of the Almighty, declaring, "You are worthy, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and they exist because you created what you please." Friends, let's worship together. Would you stand? Band, come on up to the stage. We're going to conclude our service together by joining that song. There's an old chorus that was written in response to the song of heaven. It's called "We Fall Down." As the band's getting ready, let me just pray for you. Dear Heavenly Father, as we enter into this new year, I pray that you would give us your vision, that we would put on our Revelation 4 glasses to see the world for how it truly is, not our limited and deficient and distorted perspective of what's going on, but that we would see things from an eternal perspective. Father, would you calm our anxieties? Would you give us peace? Holy Spirit, would you give us courage to do what is right? And Father, would you give us your love? Give us the love that we have received from you so we can give it over and over and over and over again. Ultimately, so we can give it back to you in worship, because you alone are worthy.